Okay, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Recently read this awesome prophecy in the book of Zechariah, and it's not the only of its kind. There are a number of them throughout the Bible, but this is the one that I recently read. It says, "In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" That's a promise that there will be multiple people from every tongue that come to believe in Jesus Christ and become God's people, which means that the gospel of Christ will and historically has been going to all these different nations of the world, coming into contact with literally thousands of different cultures. Some of those very different from one another. If you want a vision of that, just watch the Olympics opening ceremonies. And when these different cultures are on display, some are very different from one another. There was a man named Richard Niebuhr who wrote a book a number of years ago called Christ and Culture. And this book has become a classic in dealing with this issue of Christianity coming into contact with all of these different cultures and what happens when that happens. And he identifies five ways in which Christianity interacts with different cultures. The first one he calls Christ against culture. This is when Christianity goes into a culture and just rejects all the aspects of that natural culture, bringing in its own different culture in every way. The second category that he has is the Christ of culture, which is the opposite end of the spectrum, where Christianity goes in and lets Christianity become enmeshed in the culture of the people to whom it goes. So that Christianity is defined by that culture. The third one is Christ above culture. And this is the idea that Christianity and culture both have their different roles, and so Christianity has its part and culture has its part, and they don't really interact with one another. The fourth one is Christ and culture in paradox, where there is interaction between the two, but both of them kind of exist in their particular manifestations, and the Christian feels himself caught in the tension between those two expressions. And the fifth one is the one I believe he recommends, and that's Christ transforming culture. This is the idea that Christianity comes into contact with a culture and it accepts what is good that persists from God creating people in his own image. But then the Christianity seeks to transform what is corrupted by the fall of mankind and sin within that culture. And so there is some acceptance of human culture that is acceptable, and there is some rejection of human culture that is tainted, especially by sin. As American Christians, our culture has been affected by Christianity. Our American culture has been affected by Christianity. And the Christianity that we're familiar with has been affected by our Western culture. You understand that, right? We are not the only expression of Christianity that there is, or the right expression of Christianity. And so we see various applications of Niebuhr's five categories I just expressed within American culture. In what parts of Western culture have we accepted? In what parts of Western culture has Christianity transformed? You can imagine how intense this would have been, this interaction of Christianity and culture, for a people in a Greco-Roman culture like that of Corinth that didn't have these hundreds of years of interaction like we have had. So how intense would it have been for the people in Corinth with their Greco-Roman culture to come into contact with Christianity, brought face to face with Christ and God's holy word? It would have been a real intense feeling of the rubbing back and forth of Christianity and their culture. We don't feel this level of intensity in our own culture because of all those years of the interaction of Christianity and culture that just feels very normal and natural to us. but it's still a really important issue to consider, how Christianity and culture interact with one another because of, for one reason, our involvement in global missions. There are still people from other tribes and tongues and nations and peoples who need to have the gospel brought to them, and their cultures are still very unaffected by Christianity. I've been thinking a lot about this with our upcoming mission trip to Dearborn, Michigan, because we are going to be interacting with people who are Americans but are mostly Arab Americans with a very different culture from that of most of the rest of us, bringing their Arab culture into where they live now in Dearborn, Michigan, and very much affected by their Islam. So I've been thinking a lot about that. If you are going to be involved in global missions, you need to understand this, how Christianity and culture interact with one another. We also need to know this because American culture isn't entirely uniform. It is not that there is one expression of American culture. It's rather diverse, really, because we really are a melting pot of people from all over the globe. You could look in our own community right here. I've been having discussions with Matt recently. He's begun a new job in which he's interacting with people in a new segment of this very community. And this community is not monolithic in its cultural expression. And so if we're going to reach out with the gospel into our own community, we need to understand how Christianity and culture interact so that Christianity can transform what is sinful in culture, but that we can also adopt what is good in culture to be able to speak intelligibly to people. And we need to know this because our history of the interaction of Christianity and culture hasn't led to a perfect culture. American culture is not perfect. It is not entirely holy. And because of all this interaction of Christian culture has not led to a perfect expression of the church within American culture either. The church is not, in its practice, perfect. In our standing in Christ, we are righteous. We are holy. But Christ is working to present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. But right now we have spots and wrinkles. And so this ongoing interaction of the gospel with our own culture needs to be happening. We need to understand how this works. As Christians today, we don't really have to wrestle through the specific issue of eating meat offered to idols in pagan temples. None of you dealt with that this last week. Even though that's what we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. But we do deal with issues like, for example, our participation in holidays that have pagan roots, with traditions kind of related back to those pagan roots. Well, how should we as Christians think about that in our Western culture? You might be thinking first of Halloween. Probably the first one that comes to mind. But even holidays like Christmas and Easter, based on their timing and their traditions, have pagan roots to them. I didn't just shock any of you, did I? You know this? Well, if you didn't know it, you know it now, and you're going to think through these issues from a biblical perspective. We also deal with the issue of whether or not we support institutions that practice or support things that the Bible identifies as evil. So we're thinking perhaps about the entertainment industry. Do we buy movies, go to movies, when the entertainment industry is promoting evil things? Or do we eat at a restaurant that supports an organization that gives money to Planned Parenthood? Or some political organization that supports the advancement of so-called gay marriage? What do we do with these things in our culture? What about our own participation with people who are engaged in sinful causes or sinful practices? What level of fellowship do we have with them because of their involvement in evil practices or even false religion? How about our involvement in what we might call secularism, the American or the Western religion of secularism. You know, that we need to just get the holy, the religious out of our lives and just live as secular people, worldly people, or humanism. These things we see reflected at times in education and in politics. In what ways should we be involved in education or politics that are tainted with humanism and secularism? I don't presume that I'm going to be able to answer all of your questions about these issues this morning or ever. And on most of these issues, the Bible gives us principles. Principles that apply across time and across cultures without a lot of specific absolutes, so that you can turn to, you know, 1 Timothy 3 and it says, don't observe Easter, or, you know, don't observe Halloween. We don't have absolutes like that. We have these principles that apply across time, and these principles need to be embraced, and then they require prayerful discernment in how they're applied to our particular circumstances. But the section we've been dealing with here, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, the specific passage today, give us some of these principles that we need to apply with prayer and the Spirit's help. And so that's what I want you to be thinking on as we look through these verses together. And so even though I don't think I can answer every question, I believe that this passage and others like it give us what we need with the Spirit's help and prayer to make wise decisions to live holy lives in our culture. Paul gave the Corinthians, in this case, an absolute moral command related to their specific issue, eating meat offered to idols in pagan temples. Now, that doesn't apply specifically to what you're dealing with this coming week, but we can work from an absolute like this to our own specific applications. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul began his response to this issue of whether or not the Corinthians could eat meat offered to idols in pagan temples. Seems like he had already told them, don't do it. Seems like they in their letter are saying, we should be able to do it. Seems like now in this letter, he's telling them why they shouldn't. But he starts out by appealing to their love for others that should be the controlling principle in their decisions. Even though they know there are no other gods than one God, there are other Christians who have been brought out of idolatry who still in their consciences feel the history of their involvement in paganism, and when they would eat meat offered to idols in a pagan temple, they would feel some spiritual reality to that. And so he says, out of love for those brothers with a weaker conscience, don't go and do this. He says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then he concludes at the end of chapter 8, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Then this led into, with chapter 9, a defense of his apostleship because of his general willingness to sacrifice his rights for the sake of gospel ministry to others. The Corinthians were looking at Paul and his practice of giving up some of his rights as a Christian, as an apostle, as a demonstration that he was actually weak, and that he wasn't elevated as an apostle that they should listen to, because he wasn't accepting financial support from them like other apostles, perhaps because he wasn't married like some other apostles were, and especially because perhaps they had seen him not eat meat offered to idols in a pagan temple and heard from him that you should not do so. And so Paul defends his apostleship, showing that the gospel should lead us to be willing to sacrifice those rights and freedoms for the ongoing advance of the gospel. And now he comes back to the specific issue of meat offered to idols in chapter 10. He's dealing with this issue as part of a bigger matter of idolatry. It's related to idolatry quite clearly, and Paul is connecting it to avoiding idolatry in his response. He begins the section, as we looked last week in chapter 10, by pointing out Israel's example of sliding into idolatry, away from faithfulness to Christ. That is a very real and serious danger. Israel was brought into fellowship with God as Moses led them into covenant with God, and yet they were unfaithful to God. They played around with idolatry and found themselves wholesale in it, and unfaithful to him and experiencing his judgment. And part of their practice of idolatry, he points out in each instance, includes eating meals. It's a part of idolatrous worship. You see the connections in these examples he uses of immorality and eating. There's this pursuit of pleasure in their worship of these false gods, hoping in response from those false gods the granting of fertility and food and drink. Very human religion and is pervasive throughout history, even in parts of our world today. So Paul appealed to the Corinthian believers to learn from the negative example of Israel the danger of falling into idolatry by playing around with it. And so he called them to, and this was your outline from last week, I don't know if it's up on the screen for you or not, but number one, remain faithful to Christ in the face of temptation. Again, this is seemingly in response to the Corinthians' overconfidence in themselves, that they could not fall into idolatry, in particular because they had participated in the ordinances, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper. And so that made them invincible against temptation to idolatry. But Paul showed them from the example of Israel that, letter A, faithfulness to Christ can't be passively assumed. Just because you were baptized, just because you are partaking of the Lord's Supper, does not guarantee that you will remain faithful to Christ. Even though all of Israel was brought into fellowship with God, and specifically Paul says with Christ, most of Israel failed to please God, he says in verse 5. So appealing to specific examples from Israel's history, Paul explained that letter B, faithfulness to Christ, requires diligent resistance to evil. And so he called the Corinthian believers, and God calls us with them through Paul's writings to avoid Israel's example of spiritual and moral failure. He expresses this in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 10. And we can escape spiritual and moral failure by purposefully looking to God for help to escape temptation. Look with me again at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We can escape temptation. There is never a temptation that we cannot escape if we will look to God. Paul has dealt with some broad and deep moral principles in the discussion so far. Love as a controlling principle, the gospel as a controlling principle. And now he brings all of this home with specific and direct application to this issue of eating meat offered to idols in pagan temples with what he says in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. These are strong, very direct words to the Corinthian believers, flee from idolatry. Bringing in what Paul goes on to write in the rest of chapter 10, we can state Paul's instruction this way. Number two, remain separate from false religion and worship. Remain separate from false religion and worship. That is how you will remain faithful to Christ in the face of temptation. I think it's legitimate to think of what we often refer to as spiritual idolatry. As Christians, we often make this application when we're talking about idolatry because we don't really have idols and polytheism in our culture very much. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the Colossians, he relates idolatry and covetousness. Covetousness is the desire to have something more that God has not given you. There's a connection of that with idolatry, spiritual idolatry, idolatry of the heart, looking to other things that God hasn't given you for satisfaction rather than to God himself and the gifts he has given. There is a heart idolatry. It's a very serious problem we need to deal with. But let's do the harder work this morning of focusing in on literal idolatry. Because that's what Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with literal idolatry. The Corinthians are coming out of a culture of literal polytheistic idolatry. And it was still all around them. And Paul is saying that separation from false religion and worship is necessary because, letter A, fellowship with Christ is a holy privilege. Look at verse 15 with me. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. But Paul is just pointing out to his readers and to us that his argument here is just simple logic. He continues in verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. It's quite clear here that Paul is referring to the Lord's Supper, what we might refer to also as communion. Because with the Lord's Supper, we express and live out our communion with Christ by partaking of His supper, His meal. This fellowship with Christ is pictured by what we do at the Lord's table. We take the bread, which represents His body, which we have taken into ourselves, not just by eating it, but by faith we have taken Christ into ourselves. And we drink the cup, which is a representation of our fellowship with Christ in His blood. Our sustenance, our nourishment, our life, our forgiveness of sins and our righteousness we see is wholly dependent on our union with Jesus Christ by faith. And all of this is represented by communion, as is our fellowship with other believers in Jesus too. Because there is one body of Christ. There are many members, but we are all joined together as the body of Christ with Him and with each other. All of this represented by the Lord's Supper. We're going to talk more about the Lord's Supper in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul deals with some problems that were going on in the Corinthians' observance of the Lord's Supper. And what he's dealing with in chapter 11 is that it's a sacred observance that's not to be entered into lightly. And we will see that they were entering into it without regard for each other, without regard for the seriousness of what they were doing. It's a sacred observance because we're remembering Jesus Christ and we're remembering His holy sacrifice of His holy self for us. It's a serious thing. Not something just to be played around with. And we are proclaiming Jesus' death until He comes. That's what we're doing whenever we take the Lord's Supper together. It's no empty religious ritual. It's an expression of our communion with Jesus Christ and with each other, with this holy Messiah and Savior and God. And picturing His holy sacrifice to save us from our sins. It is a sacred matter. It's something worth protecting. Both the Lord's Supper itself, but even more, our fellowship with Christ is something worth protecting. And nothing that you can think of, no human relationship, no earthly possession, is worth protecting more than your relationship with your holy Lord Jesus Christ. It's of more value than anything else. Anything else. And guarding your fellowship with Christ because He is holy means fleeing from idolatry. Purposefully remaining separate from false religion and worship. Because, letter B, fellowship with spiritual evil is offensive to our holy Lord. I've already talked about fellowship with Christ in the Lord's Supper. Paul further demonstrates here our participation with spiritual realities by our religious activities with what he says in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? The priests who made the sacrifices on the altar were the ones who ate portions of those sacrifices. Their eating was part of their work of sacrifice to the Lord. Again, we're dealing with atonement. And the priests were participating in this atonement. Not as the ones on whose basis the atonement was made, but as the agents through whom the atonement was extended to others. And they were doing this in fellowship with the Lord. God had caused His presence to dwell in an intense, special way in the temple, and even more specifically, behind the curtain, in the holiest place. And only the priests could come into the temple structure itself. And only once a year could the high priest enter behind the veil into the holiest place. These priests were participating in fellowship with the Lord as agents of His atoning work. So their actions, their eating, demonstrated their participation with God and with His work of salvation. And this fellowship is a reality for the priests of Israel that we read about in the Old Testament. It's also true for believers in Jesus, that we are really fellowshipping with God the Son when we partake of the Lord's Supper together. That we are involving ourselves with His work of atonement and salvation. These high and holy and sacred realities. But Paul's point here is that it is just as true for false religion. Look at verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. So number one, false religion is empty but evil. It's empty because idols are nothing. They're the work of people's hands. There's no real God behind those idols. They're just a block of wood or a metal image. The gods that they represent have no real existence. So food offered to them has no real divine significance. It's not like that food belongs to the God, because there is no God to whom it's offered. Paul affirms that. It's really an empty religious ritual. Nothing is really happening there. There's no giving from some false god of forgiveness, or giving from some false god of grace that's needed for life. It's just, it's empty. It's pointless. In the Old Testament, the word used for vanity, this emptiness, this worthlessness, is sometimes applied to idols. There's just nothing there. But at the same time, there is a spiritual reality involved in this false worship. It's not gods, because there is only one God, but there are these other spiritual, powerful spiritual beings that we refer to as demons. And they are real. Last week, in looking at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10, we considered Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is sometimes called the Song of Moses, this song that Moses sang and taught the people of Israel right at the end of his ministry to them while they were reaffirming their covenant with God, right before they crossed over into the Promised Land. We talked about Deuteronomy 32 because it refers to God as Israel's rock. And Paul seems to pick up on that idea and to refer to Israel's rock and to say that that rock was Christ. In Deuteronomy 32:17, in Moses' song, he said this of Israel: they sacrificed to demons that were no gods. It seems impossible to think that Paul was not thinking about that passage when he was writing this one. In another place in the Old Testament, Psalm 106, we read something similar. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Not to gods, because there is only one God, but really to demons. These powerful, evil, spiritual beings were behind this idolatrous worship. There are no real gods in false religion. But there are real evil spiritual beings. So eating idol meat at the temple isn't entirely innocent. There's something spiritually real going on there. What those pagan worshippers were doing was not being done to any real gods, but it was being done to these spiritual beings that we call demons. And that's why Paul continues and says in verse 20, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You see this simple logic? When Israel ate and drank at their spiritual festivals, when the priests ate the meat, they were participating with God. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are participating with Christ. And when the Corinthians were eating this meat offered to idols in the temples, they were participating with demons. Paul states in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Number two, it is impossible to fellowship with evil and with the Lord. Fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with demons cannot coexist because God is holy and cannot be contaminated with evil. He is opposed to the demonic. He in his holiness is opposed to evil. Our holy Lord has no fellowship with evil. It's not possible to have true fellowship with Christ in partaking of the Lord's Supper and to go to the temple and eat idol meat. The Corinthians were doing it. Some of them were doing it. And Paul is saying, you are hindering, breaking your fellowship with Christ when you do this. Because doing it is fellowship with demons. This is no small matter. Can you imagine doing something as a Christian who loves Christ and who wants to walk in holiness with Christ? Can you imagine doing something that could be considered fellowshipping with demons? It's a very serious thing, as evidenced by Paul's next words in verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Number three, it is foolish and dangerous to offend the Lord. These words that Paul uses here bring us back again to Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. In verse 19, he says that the Lord spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. This provocation that the Corinthian believers, some of the Corinthian believers, were also doing to God by their participation in idolatrous worship. It is foolish to provoke the Lord, because we cannot stand against His anger, because He is infinitely stronger than we. We all know that doctrinally, right? How foolish is it to try to stand against God? He is infinite in His power, and we are very limited in ours. So can you see how important it is not to fool around with false religion and false worship? Even though it's empty, there is an evil spiritual reality behind it. Playing around with it brings us into fellowship with this evil and offends the Lord that we want to have fellowship with. We have to be more concerned with offending God than we are even perhaps with offending family members or friends who are involved in false religion and worship, which is likely why some of the Corinthian Christians were going to the pagan temples. Perhaps that was even part of their argument. their family members, their friends continue to do this as something of a secular observance. I mentioned before that the one scholar has said that the pagan temples were kind of the restaurants of the ancient world. So to engage in the normal aspects of their culture and their society, they would go to the temple and eat this meat offered to idols. But we have to be more concerned with offending God, even than we are with offending family members or friends, even as we're trying to bring the gospel to them. Sacrificing our fellowship with our holy Christ is not an option to bringing them to our holy Christ. We have to be more interested in fellowship with God than with those who are enmeshed in false religion. So how do we take all this teaching and apply it in our own cultural context so that we are not provoking the Lord to jealousy by participating with evil in any way? This takes some mental effort here. There is direct application of a chapter like this in much of the world. In other parts of the world where people are following the religion of Hinduism, there is polytheistic idolatry going on. Those believers could easily apply a passage like this to their situation, or Buddhism similar to Hinduism, an outgrowth of Hinduism. Also the folk religions in many parts of our world still, where there is idolatry and belief in many gods, or even within paganism that's in other parts of our world, but also adopted by some Americans even. We could take a passage like this and directly apply it. Don't involve yourself in anything related to idolatry and worship of false gods. This comes into our context a little bit more with the idea of spiritualism. Do you believe in God? Well, I'm spiritual. And there's this idea of kind of a spiritual energy and force around us, and perhaps God is in everything. And so it is around us, people who are involving themselves with this kind of false religion, with many gods, or what we might call at least the divine, or even within pluralism, this idea that we can just mix Christianity with other people's beliefs as though they're all kind of equally valid. How do we interact with people who, even here in America, hold to Hinduism or Buddhism or paganism or spiritualism? I think there's some application with religious activities of other false religions that don't believe in many gods. Other sects of Christianity that do not hold to the central gospel. How should we be involved in those things with family members who perhaps are part of this church and want us to attend a service with them? What kind of activities should we engage in or refrain from? Should we engage in prayers with people who are part of these false religions, praying to false gods? So there are some direct applications of a passage like this that call us to separate ourselves from involvement in false religion, in the worship of false gods. And using this passage, I think more related to the things we deal with on an everyday basis, using this passage as our clearly defined baseline, we can ask ourselves, is there any spiritual reality contrary to God involved in this particular issue? Prayerfully, with discernment, asking that question, and trusting that through the Word and by His Spirit, God will bring an answer for us. Now we can know that there's not going to be any other divine beings involved in anything we do because there's only one God. But we should ask if there is likely any satanic or demonic activity involved in this particular thing we're considering. If you believe this passage, you must conclude that the answer to that question will sometimes be yes. Just because you don't see demonic activity like somebody in a place, you know, like in the jungles of South America or Africa might, doesn't mean that demons are not actively involved in opposing the work of the gospel. If you believe the Bible, if you believe a passage like this, there is demonic activity involved in things around us. And I want you to think discerningly about this. Demons are not the only evil in this world. We are also evil in this world. And when you put it together, when you get a bunch of fleshly, sinful people together, we call that the world. The world is evil too. So we can't blame everything on demons. Sometimes it's just our own natural, sinful flesh. But demons are actively involved in opposing the work of God. And you should expect that demons are involved in some of the things that you would consider being involved in or refraining from in our own culture. It's a difficult issue to evaluate, especially when you apply it to something like yoga. Is yoga just acceptable exercise, or is it spiritual activity? You probably know where it comes from. It comes from Hinduistic worship. When you're asking yourself this question, is, you know, this exercise video I have, and they're doing some yoga poses here, is there likely any satanic or demonic involvement in that? You should be asking yourself that question. If you were thinking, well, you're an idiot, why are you even making that application? You are missing the point of this passage. I am not giving you an absolute application of what I think about yoga, but I am telling you that you should be asking yourself this question. There are spiritual things involved in a lot of the things around us. And part of your analysis should also include considering the mindset of people participating in a particular activity. Most of the Corinthians at the temple, I'm not talking about the Christians, but most of the other Corinthians at the temple involved in eating idol meat would have believed in the false gods, even if they were being mindless worshipers. They would have thought there is some reality to what's going on here at the temple. But I don't think that most Americans are thinking of false gods when they mention a day of the week. You know that Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? You know those have pagan roots to the very names of them? But when most Americans use those names, are they thinking about the gods? I seriously don't think so. Or when they refer to a month of the year or a planet in our solar system, are Americans thinking that this is real demonic worship going on here or real idol worship going on here? We are far removed from that. I would say it's okay to keep using Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the months of the year, and the planets in outer space. The same strategy, though, the same question may apply to our analysis of the holidays. Within the holidays, if you study the history of them, it's interesting to see how Christ and culture came into interaction with one another. And what the early church did in most cases was to take existing pagan observances and to Christianize them. Now, there would have been some intense questions going on among Christians in those days. But here, nearly two millennia later, are most people thinking that they are, you know, worshiping some god when they eat some chocolate on Easter? And I would guess that more Christians are familiar with the pagan roots of the name Easter than non-Christians are. But you should be asking yourself this question. What about Halloween? Should we be involved in this? It has pagan roots. Should we be involved in Christmas? The timing of Christmas is based on old pagan winter observances. Similar with Easter. Should I be involved in these things? If you want to know exactly what I think, come ask me later. I'm not trying to teach you just to listen to what I say. I'm trying to teach you to think biblically, prayerfully, to use discernment, to answer these questions for yourself. But I am telling you to ask these questions. Because fellowship with Christ and remaining separate from false religion and worship is a serious thing. Another important question is what level of participation you are engaging in with a particular act. This will become clear in the rest of chapter 10 with Paul's further instructions about idol meat. He'll say, don't eat it at the temple, but you may eat it outside of the temple with certain qualifications. So what level of participation are you engaging in with your involvement with this particular thing that has pagan connections somewhere down the road? These are the kind of questions I encourage you to ask to ask prayerfully, to look into the scriptures, to make decisions with a willingness to set aside certain things so that you may remain holy in your fellowship with Christ. We've been sticking to the issue of pagan worship, demonic worship, because I think that's the primary application of this passage, and it takes more effort to think about this because we just don't see idolatry and polytheism very much around us. We have to add in further nuance when we're applying this to other moral issues. But I think we can still work from the same principles. What is the distance from the moral evil itself? What is the level of participation I'm engaging in here? I'm sure you could tie just about everything you do by some chain of connections back to a moral evil. It might be a thing of conscience for you not to patronize a particular business because they knowingly support something like Planned Parenthood. But I guarantee you that you patronize some other business that supports another business, that supports another business, supports another business that supports Planned Parenthood. So what level of participation are you engaging in when you are involving yourself in this particular thing? That's a question you should be asking yourself. Is your action likely to be viewed as something that supports that evil, that is participating with that evil by the culture around you? Will they think that you're just kind of, you know, if you buy some of those peeps on Easter, are they going to be thinking this is a pagan here? Might be different if you're observing, if you're like sacrificing a cat on Halloween, right? So ask yourself, you know, what is the world around me thinking of when I'm involving myself with this particular action? Are they seeing, can they see that he's a Christian who's just, this is part of neutral culture, neutral American culture? Or are they thinking he's involving himself with false religion, with false worship here? You come again to this prevailing perception of the activity that you're engaging in. And it's worth considering what likely demonic work is going on in certain aspects of the culture or world that have moral implications. Do you think the demons are kept outside of the political world? Do you think demons are not allowed into social causes? I would suggest that there is demonic force behind some political and social causes. That there is demonic activity in some of the things that go on in the entertainment world. So when you're picking up a book or a CD, if you still buy CDs, or downloading a movie, asking yourself prayerfully, asking God prayerfully, is there demonic activity behind this, pushing against God, pushing an evil moral cause? I believe that discernment will be granted by the Spirit to those who care about holiness. I believe if you're studying these things out, if you're praying about these things and you are serious about holiness, I'm convinced that God will give you wisdom in making these decisions. These issues are complicated enough that they require that study of God's word and prayer. But this should be the normal life for the follower of Jesus Christ, right? So don't think, man, I got to study God's word on this. I got to pray about this. Yeah, that's what your life should be about. What is centrally important is that your heart is truly devoted in fellowship to your holy Lord Jesus. And this means separating yourself from everything that you know that is opposed to him. Let's not argue for our right to do things that are connected, that we believe are connected with evil and idolatry. Let's not say that we're united to him with one set of actions and indicate that we're connected with something opposed to him with another set of actions. Fellowship with Christ is far better than anything we may be called to give up to maintain that holy fellowship. You pray with me. Father, we look to you for wisdom. We do not want to provoke you to jealousy. We are not stronger than you. We do not want to sacrifice our fellowship with Christ. So make us holy. Give us wisdom, but first of all, give us a willingness to sacrifice anything that would provoke you to jealousy, anything that would hinder our fellowship with Christ. We need that wisdom from you so that we can relate to the people around us within our culture, within their various cultures. We need to understand those things, what things we can embrace, but what things we must avoid. So grant us that wisdom. Holy Spirit, grant us that wisdom through the Word. Father, help us to walk through our days in constant study of your Word and prayerful communion with you so that we might remain holy as we walk through this evil world opposed by Satan and demons and tempted by our own sinful flesh. Make us holy, make us righteous in our practice, just as we are holy and righteous in Jesus Christ. Let the central desire in our heart be for you, even above our concern about our fellowship with other people that might lead us into some of these things, and certainly more so than our desire to be involved in any particular activities. Overwhelm us with a desire in our hearts that is centrally for you, is expressed in love for others, a willingness to sacrifice these things for your glory, for their good. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.